Testing. Testing. 1, 2, 3. Test. Test. Why do we test things? Yeah, we test things to see if they're working, like this microphone. We test the clothes, some of us do, before we buy them to see if they fit. I used to hate that when my mom would make me try stuff on. I'd rather go home and try it on and then make her go back to the store when it doesn't fit, but she didn't prefer that method. We test things to see if they're genuine. You know, we talked, I think it was just last week or the week before, about the difference between fool's gold and real gold. And before you buy that gold mine, you want to test it, make sure that that's real gold, not iron pyrite. We try things on. We test things out because we don't want to get burned. We don't want to be left holding the bag. It's always good to test something out before you commit to it, you know, before you buy it or before you rely on it. Now, that truth carries over into life with the Lord. In fact, the Bible tells us to test things, to try things. Just a few examples here. You don't have to look these up. Malachi 3:10 in regards to tithing. It says, "Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this." That's the only time God says, "Test me." "Test me in this," says the Lord Almighty, "and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you won't have room enough for it." 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us, "Test everything and hold on to the good." 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine or test ourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And Galatians 6:4 says, "Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else." And one more, 1 Timothy 3:10 in regard to deacons says, "They must first be tested. And then if there's nothing against them, then let them serve as deacons." And that brings us to the passage we are going to look at today. As we begin the fourth chapter of 1 John, we are told to test the spirits. You know, the conclusions that we arrive at in regard to spiritual matters have eternal consequences. I think the advice, the admonition here, we have an imperative, an order, a command, an instruction, really, to test the spirits. You can't be too careful when it comes to, you know, discerning what is true or not true in regards to spiritual things, in regards to the things of God. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And I think that one of the reasons we're told that is not just so that we're ready to defend our beliefs when we're challenged, but also so that we have the confidence that comes from knowing for sure within ourselves what we believe and why we believe. We've tested these things. Now, here in 1 John, we're presented with this test that will enable us to distinguish between truth and fiction, between spiritual teaching that is from God and spiritual teaching that is from false teachers or false prophets. We're going to look at these in terms of three M's today. We're going to have the mandate to test, the motive to test, and the method of the test. Now, before we get into the text, though, let me make a little side trip here. Let me present a little advertisement for inductive Bible study, because those of you that are already involved in inductive Bible study probably recognize what's going on with these three verses. It's pretty simple. We have the what, the why, and the how, which are three of the five questions that you ask about every text. You start reading this. What's this text telling me to do? It tells me to test the spirits. And why? Well, we won't do it now, but it says right in the end of the first verse, because, so I know I have a reason coming up. And then in verses 2 or 3, it tells me how to do it, what to do it. So see, it's just that simple. And let me say one more thing about inductive Bible studies, and then I'll get back into it. But this is this is dear to me. That's why we talked about it last Sunday night at communion. Boy, we had a great time too. If you missed it, boy, you missed, because it was just great. But anyway, there are certain attitudes that we all have that are less than honoring, should I say, to the Lord. I mean, we all have them. None of us are perfect. We're all a little grumpy or a little tentative or a little stubborn or a little something in some area of our life. You know, pick one. We'll spin the wheel and just pick one, see where you fit. And the only way those attitudes are ever going to change is when we get our eyes, our noses, you know, ourselves directly into the Word of God, so that the Spirit of God can begin to shape and mold our character. Now, I love watching Bible studies on TV. I drive my wife nuts listening to Bible studies in the car. I have books and commentaries and verse by verse. And that's all good. There's nothing wrong with it. But the Lord cannot work as effectively through anything else as he can through direct interaction with his Word. He's designed it that way. This is the living Word, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit. I mean, that's how it works. And these attitudes that we all have are never going to get fixed. If you're grumpy, you're going to stay grumpy. You know, if you're selfish, you're going to stay selfish. Whatever the negative attitude is, you won't be able to get rid of it on your own. And God won't be able to help you with it until you get directly into his Word. And that's why we are completely committed as a fellowship to, whether you do it alone, whether you do it with a friend or with an enemy, doesn't matter to me. Just do it. Get in the Word. And if you don't know how to do it, we got people who teach you how. And anyway, I just wanted to say that. And what this Bible study is this morning, that's what got me into it, is just an inductive Bible study kind of presented backwards. Instead of looking into the text and learning from it, I've already done that, and now I'm just going to kind of put it back out the way it went in. So here we go. The three M's, the mandate, the motive, and the method, the what, the why, and the how of testing the spirits. Let's read these three verses, and we will get into this text. 1 John chapter 4, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Okay, first we have the mandate to test. That's in the first half of verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You know, don't believe everything you hear, especially when it comes to spiritual things. As I said, the spiritual truth has eternal significance. You want to get it right, you know. Turn with me to 2 Peter. It should just the book right before 1 John, back a few pages, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, right in verse 1. But there are also, or were also, false prophets among the people. Even as there will be, let me read that again. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they'll exploit you with deceptive words. Well, I'm just having a hard time, aren't I? I just can't seem to read this morning. By covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There will be false prophets among you. You know, someone's spiritual ideas may sound good. They may have the ring of truth to them. They may make sense to you. They may resonate, you know, with your thinking and with your sense of spiritual things. I remember being about, I think, 17 years old, and I was killing time walking through the mall and went into a bookstore and just happened to go, you know, end up in the kind of religious section, they call it. And I saw a book up there that had something to do with a yogi, you know, one of those guys in India. I've always been kind of curious about that stuff, so I took it down and bought it and took it home and read it. And I remember all the way, on every page, I was just to myself, I'm thinking, this is right on. This guy is saying what I already just kind of know, and you know, nobody taught me this. I just believe this, and here's a guy who agrees with me all about what God is and how he works in my life and why I do what I do and what difference it makes and what happens when I die and all this. You know, it was just like he took my the religion that I made up and wrote it down in a book and put his name on it. And I went, man, this guy is right on. Well, guess what? He was right off. He was way off. What he taught in that book didn't have anything to do with the truth. It was a religious system and an effort by which you would attain to a right relationship with God or become one with God or one with the universe or whatever the bottom line of that is. But I remember reading it. See, that's what I'm telling you. I remember when I read it, I went, ooh, this is good. Because it appealed to me. It appealed to my flesh. It appealed to my heart. Why did it do that? Because as far as the enemy's concerned, anything but the truth is a good thing. You know? In fact, the enemy, there are very few true atheists in the world. Everybody believes in something. And if the enemy can get us off track, whether it's a little bit or going down a completely different road, then that's fine. It's mission accomplished. And we hear these things, we read these things, we're exposed to these things, or we have family members and friends coming at us, and they're telling us, yeah, but this, and oh, you know this, but there's this way. And the Lord just says, no, be careful. You know, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't believe everything you read. And he says, don't mistake enthusiasm for anointing. Don't mistake sincerity for righteousness. You know, it's possible to be sincerely wrong. Been there, done that. You know, still am probably. There's some things that I have yet to search out in the Word and really resolve and settle. And whatever my position may be now, hey, you know, if God's Word and Spirit corrects that, then I'll look back and say I was sincerely wrong about that. And that may very well be the case. It's easy for someone to get excited about something spiritually, some new angle, some new approach, or some so-called new revelation or truth, but then see it just fizzles out later. Isn't that true in the world? Boy, it is at my house. Every time I buy a new diet book, this is it. The Zone, Atkins, the GI. What does that stand for? It's not gastrointestinal. It's the glycemic index. I mean, I don't have them all, but I got a bunch of them. And every time I get one, I think, this is the one. And God says, no, the one that works is the one where you don't eat so much and you get a little more exercise. That's the one that works. And you can eat, you know, bacon and maple bars. I don't recommend it, but, you know, you can eat bacon and maple bars, or you can eat tofu and wheatgrass. And if you eat too much of it, you're going to keep the weight. And if you sit on the couch like a potato, sometimes I think I'm growing, you know, ears like a potato, but you know how that is? You get all excited about, this is the one that's going to work for me. This self-help book. Ooh, you know, I saw a book on my daughter's bookshelf yesterday that kind of made me cringe. It was how to be comfortable with wealth. I said, I don't have a problem with that. I think I could be pretty comfortable being wealthy, but I'll probably never know, you know. But you buy the book or you go to the seminar and you hear the thing, you're exposed to the teaching and you get all excited about it. But you know, 2 weeks later or 2 hours later, whatever the case may be, the enthusiasm fizzles and you're just right back to the same old you, because all that stuff, that other stuff, whether it's worldly things like diet and self-help or spiritual things, if it's not empowered by the Spirit of God, it ain't gonna stick. It just won't stick. You know, Fidel Castro, who I rarely quote, said something, though, very smart about this. He says that enthusiasm is no guarantee of truth. So you can be enthusiastic, you can be sincere. Just because someone's excited doesn't mean it's from God. That's why he tells us here, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. That's why it doesn't make sense. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. The word test, sometimes translated try, it's that idea of trying them out. Put them to the test. It's not, you know, when Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, it's a different word completely. This word is, I'll try to pronounce it for you, dokimazo. Hey, that wasn't bad. Dokimazo, it means to prove. It means to discern. It means to examine. It means to scrutinize. And also this word in this text right here, grammatically, it's an imperative. I already mentioned that. It's an instruction that we are expected to follow. Well, Lord, I read this book or I heard this guy talk and it seemed like a good idea to me and I went down that path and the Lord just says, well, did you test that spirit, you know, according to my instructions, which we'll get into here in a minute? Well, no, it just seemed like a good thing. But I told you, I didn't say, oh, you might ought to want to maybe someday think about testing this. He says, test them. It's pretty straight ahead, pretty clear. Test the spirits, you know. First we have here, and I think that's pretty clear, that mandate, that instruction, test the spirits. And so that's something that we want to pay attention to. Now, oh, you know what? I got behind pushing my buttons. How about that? Note takers, I give you a minute to catch up. I see Maria writing frantically. Okay, I'm moving on. Mandate to test. Then we have the motive to test. Here's the why. Why? What difference does it make? Why should I, Lord? Well, I love it when it's this clear in the text. He says, because, here's the reason, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now this, remember, John is writing to protect his people from Gnosticism. And one of the core beliefs of Gnosticism was that Jesus was not a real physical being. He was a spirit only. He was an apparition. And they actually believed that when he walked on the sand, he didn't leave footprints. And that's why it would have been easy, in their view, for him to walk on water, because he didn't have mass, he didn't have weight, and it really wasn't that much of a miracle for a spirit to walk on water anyway. So Paul here comes directly against that one belief. Anyone who says that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh is not of God, and anyone who says that he has is of God. The ultimate test, this is the ultimate test of any spiritual teaching. Who is Jesus? Well, you know what? What did I have for breakfast? Maple bars and bacon? Because my brain is just not functioning. Pretty soon I'll be calling noses Moa. And see, I didn't even mean to do that. I meant to say Moses and Noah. But anyway, to see if they're really from God, I'm going to try to keep it together here. Pray for me. Pray for a new brain. The motive to test, to see if they're really from God. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Remember, it's not back too far. If you got little thin paper like my Bible, it's just not very far at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Right at the top, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. That's what I'm saying, isn't it? For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Now jump down to verse 12. We'll skip a little bit. But what I do, now this is Paul, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan, masquerading as an angel of light. Why test the spirits? To see if they're really from God. And you know, because looks don't tell the whole story. He tells us there that Satan and his angels, well, you know, who are you going to believe? You know, this verse, and I don't want to pick on anybody, but this verse always makes me think of our friends in Utah. Even if an angel brings any other gospel, wow, talk about hitting the nail on the head. Test the spirits, he tells us. When it comes to the truth of God that determines where you're going to spend eternity, you can't be too careful. You got to test the spirits. Now, he also tells us here that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets. And this was where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. Remember in Exodus chapter 7 and thereabouts, when Moses has been instructed by God now to lead the people out of Egypt, leave Israel out of Egypt. And he goes before the Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. I'll spare you the Freddie Mercury imitation. He says, let my people go. And Pharaoh kind of back and forth. Okay, well, no. Well, go ahead. Well, no, stop. And there's this business. And so, you know, there's a series of miraculous events that take place. You know, Aaron throws down his rod and it turns into a snake. But the Egyptian sorcerers throw down their rods and they turn into snakes too. Wow, good trick, David Copperfield. Of course, then God's snakes eat the other snakes, and that kind of put the damper on that. And this goes on, you know, a few times. There are these miraculous events that happen, and the sorcerers, the Egyptian sorcerers, somehow are able to, you know, imitate those things. See, there have been and there will be those who are able to imitate the miracles of God. But they're just that. They're imitations, you know. When I was a kid, I bought a magic kit. Went to, what was that place? Cowan's House of Magic in downtown Portland. We used to skip school to go over there because it's a cool place when you're 15. You know, you can buy a Saw the Lady in Half kit if you got $1,000. But anyway, I didn't have $1,000, but I bought this disappearing cane. And it looks so good on the package. You know, you have like one of those that comes with a tuxedo, that walking stick with the white tip, and you kind of go, and it disappears. And you go, nothing up my sleeve. And the way that worked was this thing was just, it was a plastic thing and it was all coiled up. And if you took the coil and kind of stretched it out and gave it a twist, it would stay coiled. And then when you hit it just right, it would go, and it would go so quick, you know, faster than the eye, and it would look like it disappeared. Well, here, Aaron throws down his rod and the Lord miraculously turns it into a snake. Well, I got a hunch that these Egyptian sorcerers had been to Cowan's house of magic. Because it'd be easy to put a snake inside that coiled up thing and go ding and have a snake come out, you know? I mean, there's some trick to it. It's an imitation. It looks just like the miracle God did. In fact, you know, the Antichrist is going to fool everybody there near the end, I guess I could say, of his reign, because he's going to pull off the biggest illusion of all time. It's going to look like he's dead, and it's going to look like he's alive again. But see, only God has the power to do that. Only God has the power to restore life to that which was dead. And before we're born again, our spirit is dead. And only God has the power to give life back. Be careful of those imitations, those that would masquerade, those false prophets. Remember Acts chapter 8. There was a sorcerer, now we're in the New Testament, a sorcerer named Simon, and he saw Paul doing miracles and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he came and he said, that's a really good trick. How much do you want? Can I pay you for that? Paul's going, oh, well, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a trick. Well, how much do you want for the Holy Spirit? Actually trying to buy it. And they said, you be cursed. Your life is full of bitterness and, you're not right with God. But thinking that that a false prophet could imitate, could fake the miracle. And God, see, here's how you tell a real miracle. It brings glory to God. It's just that simple. I mean, if I could, just kind of zap people or zap, I'd probably start with me because my back is just killing me. It has been for years. It probably will till I die. And if it wasn't for acetaminophen, I don't know if I'd be able to stand up. But, I'd just go zap and hey, but that glorifies me. It makes my life easier. I'm much more comfortable, but where's the glory to God in that? And we say, well, Lord, if you'll just help me with this. And we forget that, the secret to answered prayer is that prayer bring glory to God. Now that might also bless you or the one, with a healing or a miracle or whatever. But the purpose of these things, the purpose of the Holy Spirit working through Paul, and Simon didn't get this, was that God would be glorified. See, Simon thought he wanted to be glorified. He wanted to be the best magician on the island, in town. He wanted to be the best, so everybody would go, ooh, that's Simon. He wanted that puffed up kind of thing from the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, you don't, your heart's not right. Many, many false religions. That may be an oxymoron because I think religion itself is false. Jesus came to do away with religion. But anyway, that's another discussion. False belief systems, put it that way. Many false belief systems incorporate the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Bible. We know that. They base their beliefs on the Bible. They quote chapter and verse, scripture. They claim to experience miracles and healings. In fact, it's been a couple of years since I was there, but if you drive down Harbor Boulevard in Orange County, not too far from Disneyland, you'll see the old Melody Land Ballroom. And when I was there, the sign still said, Miracles Tuesday at 7. I don't know about that. But see, they base their beliefs on the Bible. They claim to have these miracles. They all lay claim to the truth. They believe in a historical Jesus, but they deny him as Savior. They have that, he was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a great moral teacher and an example to follow. Maybe the best ever. But, the truth is, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, the incarnation, the virgin-born, only-begotten Son of God, then he's either crazy and we should feel sorry for him, or he is a liar and we should hate his guts. See, they cling to this historical Jesus, but they deny he was or is who he says he is. False prophets will claim to have the so-called correct view, the correct understanding of the scriptures, and the word of God. You know, they claim to know that what God really meant when he said what he said. Now, everybody missed it for the last 2,000 years, you know, or in the Old Testament more than that. But I figured it out. You know, the Spirit revealed, right after I ate those three chili dogs, the Spirit showed me, you know, that's true. That's how it works. There was a fella in 1949 that was at a camp meeting, and he got all fired up and stayed up all night and searched the scriptures and came out the next morning and had a revelation for the first time ever that to really get saved, I mean to be eternally rescued from hell, there was only one way, and that way was you had to be baptized with a specific verbal formula with specific words spoken as you went into the water. It wasn't just you had to be baptized to be saved, which is also a false belief, a misunderstanding of the scripture, but now you have to say these certain words. And if you don't say the words, the baptism doesn't count. If the baptism doesn't count, you're still spending eternity apart from God. And, you know, everybody bought into that, and now it's a whole, you can't call the denomination what it is now. It's a cult. And they have a church, you know, a church building on some corner in every town, and they're big, and you'd know who it was, but I'm not going to name names. But that's how these things get started. You know, the macaroni and cheese didn't agree with the guy, so he stayed up all night. Next thing you know, he's invented a whole new belief system. Funny, too bad that John Paul and, you know, Luke and Matthew and Mark didn't get that, because, you know, boy, would have been nice if they'd have got in on the salvation, but I guess they didn't get that part. Or Paul, or John, or Peter, or anybody else, you know, that we're reading here. These false teachers, they think they know. They think they know what God meant when he said what he said. Don't they think that God knew what he meant when he said what he said? And do they think that God really is unable to? I mean, poor God, he just can't put a sentence together. He's George Bush. You know, he can't say a sentence without stumbling and stammering, and he just wasn't clear, and we need to figure out what he meant. Come on. God said what he meant and meant what he said, and it's not that difficult. He's given us the tools to figure it all out. You know, he's given us the tools to figure it out. He's given us, you know, especially in our day and age, we are just without excuse. We have so many advantages that never existed before. Not only do we have several readings of the text, and some are more accurate than others, but, you know, for the most part, you can get something out of each one. But we've got, you know, computer programs and, you know, guys with the Bible in their cell phone, and they can flip it open and search for every time the word baptism shows up. And, you know, and it's just crazy. We have all these resources, the internet, the blue letter Bible. You know, if you've got a good internet connection, you can pretty much access anything and everything that has to do with the Bible. And, you know, I wonder about these guys back in the, long time ago. In fact, I read an article by a fella from the early 1800s. That's not all that long ago in relation to world history, but a couple hundred years ago. And he just wrote this amazing paper. Every word was rich, and it was inspiring, and it was enriching. And I'm going, how did this guy? I looked at the credits, and they named his name. I can't remember it. And it was, you know, and the date was the early 1800s. And I looked at the date that he was born and he died. The guy was 23 years old when he wrote it. How did this 23-year-old guy get such insight and such power? Well, number one, he didn't have TV. What he did have was a Bible. This must have been post-Gutenberg, post-Martin Luther. And he had a Bible, and he didn't have Strong's Concordance or Vine's Dictionary or Zodiati's Key Study Bible or any of that stuff. He had a Bible, and he knew it from cover to cover. He was his own center column cross-reference, and the guy was just rich in the things of God. God's given us the tools we need to understand his word, and he's also given us his spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send another counselor, comforter, the paraclete or parakletos. He's going to come and he's going to be everything to you that he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring all things to remembrance. If you studied the word, when the time is right, the Spirit can bring that to mind at just the right time to put it to use. In fact, we had our discussion last Wednesday night. It got a little heated, but Judy made the good point. I think Judy made this point right as everybody was yelling at each other, and I don't know if anybody heard it. Because we were talking about how, you know, there's different interpretations of different doctrines and different topics. And obviously, when there's three or four different opinions, only one of them can be right. There's one truth, and the other ones have some kind of error. And we're not, doesn't necessarily mean, we didn't know which one to pick, but we just, you know, logic is that there's one truth, and everything else has some kind of error in it. And then, how can you know the truth? Well, God's word has the truth. Well, I can't get this out of there. Well, you can if you know the whole word again and again and again. And again, like this fellow I was telling you about, you are your own center column cross-reference. And then what Judy said, but I'm not sure everybody heard, was, and we have the Spirit. See, we not only have our intellect, and we not only have now in our time these incredible study tools, but we have the Spirit of God to guide us into all truth, to bring things to remembrance, you know, so that we can remember, oh, it was Exodus chapter 7 where Aaron threw down his rod and it turned into a snake. And all the pieces start to come together. And you know, it may not happen overnight, but over a season of being invested in the things of God, that the truth is there to be known. And these false prophets, even the ones that are sincerely deceived, it's really because either they're lazy in their study habits, or most of the time they have an agenda, frankly. I've got a neat idea, so I'm going to prove it, you know, from the Bible. I'm going to prove that we should all hang ourselves. So here it is, Judas hung himself, go thee and do likewise. See, I've got a new belief system right there. They enter into it with an agenda, but often they're just sloppy in their study, or they shut off the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is easily quenched. He won't cast his pearls before swine. He won't have his truth trampled on or taken lightly. And, you know, these false prophets. Look down at verse 5 in 1 John. It's not really part of our passage today, but he says an interesting thing. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. False prophets are from the world, he tells us. They speak from the viewpoint of the world. And because of that, the world listens to them. I mean, they're speaking their language. So, of course, the world listens. They appeal to the flesh. They appeal to the carnal side of us, of mankind. And they hold out that lure of satisfying the desires of the flesh. And that would include pride and ego and those things. And the world buys right into us, into it. You know, when the word of God is diluted, what it really is polluted. That doesn't work. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, not too far, just on the other side of Hebrews. Go back carefully, just a few pages, you'll find Hebrews, and then right before Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. And we are looking for 2 Timothy chapter 3. Talking about these false apostles. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Now, I have a hunch that Paul had in mind a specific case, because this is not a gals only problem. So fill in the blank there, guys, too. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, which this is the only passage where these guys are named, but the tradition teaches that these are those magicians in the Pharaoh's court in Egypt that were able to imitate those miracles. Just as they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs. That is, the guys in Egypt will also was. Here's what we're getting to. See, this is not a description of people whose lives and hearts have been touched by the Spirit of God, is it? This is a description of people caught up in the flesh, but they're going after these spiritual things. They're buying little porcelain angels and have a crystal hanging from their rearview mirror, and they stare into the candle and they have the mantra, or they do whatever it is they think they're supposed to do. And God says, you've missed it. You've missed it. Still in 2 Timothy here, chapter 3, look down at verse 8 where he says, now, the names these guys, they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And he describes them, corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, talking about these false prophets. Verse 9, but they will progress no further. Okay, the false teachers, the false doctrines, the false belief systems, their folly will be manifest to all. See, eventually the false prophets will be exposed. On that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, all the gurus, all the mentors, all the self-help guys and cult leaders and all the rest, they're going to be all standing, I think, over in kind of one section of the court there at the judgment seat, kind of with this scared look on their face, like, yeah, we got it wrong. I thought we had it together, but gosh, we missed it. They're going to be exposed. Now, which line do you want to be in? You want to be in line behind Jim Jones, or what's that guy, Earhart, whatever his name is, or, the transcendental meditation guy, Maharaji, or, which little club do you want to be a part of as you're waiting for the Lord to kind of separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares? I know which line I want to be in. The time's going to come when all those guys are exposed. That's the motive to test, to see if they're really from God. And we have to test because many false prophets, there's many off-the-wall weird ideas and thinkings, and some of them are that far off, and some of them are that far off. But the point is they're off, and so we have to test them. And that brings us to the method of the test. How do we test? What is the test that we're supposed to put together here? Look at verse, I better turn back to 1 John. I'm still in Timothy. Verse 2, 1 John 4. By this, okay, here's how. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. The ultimate test, that's where I got off a while ago, the ultimate test of any spiritual teaching is simply, who is Jesus? Who do they say Jesus is? Name your religion. Might be a Christian, so-called Christian religion, might be some off-the-wall thing that you know isn't Christian. Here's the question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he the Christ? The anointed one, that's what that literally means. Is he the Christ whose birth, life, death and resurrection were foretold by the prophets hundreds of years before the fact, and then happened precisely according to the descriptions, you know, in the prophets. Is that who they say he is? Is he the only begotten Son of the Father? That's an essential point. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. That's two words in English, only begotten. It's one word in the text in Greek, monogenes, and it means one and only, one of a kind, not one of many, not the first of many, one and only Son. Is that who they say he is? You know, we're all God's sons and daughters in the sense of creation, but there's only one only begotten Son, and he is it. Who is Jesus? Who do they say that he is? Is he God incarnate in the flesh? That's who he said he was. Emmanuel, God with us. I like the guy that said God put on a skin suit. Some people think that's a little crass, but for me, I guess I am crass because that just appeals to me. God put on a skin suit, came down to live among us. And the real sacrifice is that he never takes that skin suit off again. He has it on today and he'll have it on forever. You think the cross was a sacrifice? Becoming one of us forever. That's the sacrifice. But that's how much he loved us. Is he God incarnate in the flesh? Now, he said he was. And we already covered this. He said he was. And if it's not true, he's either crazy and we should feel sorry for him, or he's a liar and we should hate him. But he is who he says he is. And he deserves to be worshipped as Lord. Now the next part of verse 3, and every spirit at the end of the verse, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So this is the second part of the test. It's who is Jesus, but it's also what does the word say? And here's what I'm getting at. Satan, he refers to the spirit of Antichrist, and we know that the bottom, you know, the foundation of anything that's in, against or in place of Christ is based in Satan. He will always attack the person and the word of Jesus. That's all he's got. He's either not who the Bible says he is, or the Bible itself, no matter what it says, isn't to be trusted. That's the spirit of Antichrist, and we've talked about that a few weeks ago, so we won't go into that again. You can get the tape. But here it is, the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There are three things to watch out for, the spirit of Antichrist, the test, right? Who do they say Jesus is? And then they challenge the word, and here are the three things. Any attempt to cast doubt on the virgin birth, the substitutionary death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that's what the word says. And if this teacher, this book writer, this radio speaker, this seminar giver, if they say anything other than that, or try to twist that to mean anything other than what it plainly and clearly means, watch out. That's the test. Watch out for any doubt cast upon God's word, its accuracy and authenticity. Now, we believe in what's technically called the plenary verbal inspiration of the word. And what that really means is that we believe that when God inspired the original writers to write, now, he didn't, you know, what's that word? He didn't take over their bodies, you know, and they just kind of, their hand went wild as God overpowered them. No, God worked through the personalities, through the lives, through the experiences of the New Testament writers and the Old Testament writers as well. And those original autographs, when they took, you know, when John took pen, or as he dictated this to his secretary, took pen and put it to parchment, that what those documents, those original autographs say, word for word, letter for letter, are 100% accurate and reliable. Now, it's possible over the centuries for typos to creep in, and there are different manuscripts, and some include a verse and some exclude a verse, but there's not one difference. Even if you examine every manuscript, there's not one difference among them that changes who Jesus is, who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, in how that salvation was brought about and made available to us. The substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. That's what the word says. And any challenge to that, any spin on that, like, well, you got to believe, but you've also got to be baptized while we speak these words. It's not what the word says. Well, we've got to do this and that. We've got to put on skinny black ties and ride our bikes. No. Well, we've got to go door to door to door to door to earn our way into heaven. No. And not to step on anybody's toes, but if you eat, you know, eat the wrong things or go to church on the wrong day. Do you realize that according to one religious group, this in my mind because I had a discussion a few days ago, there's one religious group that would tell you and tell me that because we meet on Sunday, that's the sign that we're all going to hell. I didn't say that. I mean, I'm just telling you what they said. That's not quite true. That's not what the word says. I'm pretty sure that, I mean, I've looked at it pretty close several times now, and I've seen lots of stuff having to do with what day and what happens and all that kind of stuff. But you got to be careful if the word is twisted. You got to watch out for any broadness that would admit people to eternity any other way than through faith in Christ. It's not meditation. It's not dietary restriction. It's not chanting. It's not, you know, twisting your body into a pretzel and facing east, sitting on a silk blanket. It's none of that. The word doesn't even hint at that stuff. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In a skinny black tie and a bicycle. Doesn't say that, does it? It stops right there. Now, if a teacher or a teaching doesn't pass the test, then it's not from God. And we shouldn't waste our time even listening to it. Now, I hear the wheels turning, but that's so narrow. You Christians, that's what's wrong with you Christians. You know, it's okay, you can believe whatever you want to believe, and I'm going to, you know, because that's what tolerance is now defined as, you have a right to believe anything. I'm getting off track on that. Anyway, you Christians are so narrow. It's all about Jesus. And what about, why can't I just think happy thoughts and be, you know, tune into the universe and nirvana and samadhi and kind of, you know, dematerialize into the cosmic goo, you know? Well, you can't because Jesus says that doesn't work that way. That's why you guys are so narrow. Well, remember Matthew 7 where Jesus said this, enter by the narrow gate. See, he is narrow. There's a narrow gate. The thing is, it's open to anybody and everybody. So in that sense, it's not narrow at all. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. I have this picture in my mind of a backpacker just loaded down with one of those 50-pound things, a sleeping bag, a tent, you know, dog food for the dog. I mean, enough stuff to, like, live forever, right? Strapped onto your back, and you can barely walk, and there's stuff, you know, your tent's this wide, and this everything, just this giant thing. And you get to this little passage in the rocks, you know, big rock here and a big rock there, and you kind of walk in, and you go, you can't, because my tent pole's too long and I can't fit. I got too much junk to get where I want to go. And so what I got to do is take off all that junk, take off all that self-effort, take off all that self-condemnation, and take off everything except my faith in Jesus Christ and his death for me on the cross. And then I can just walk, I can just stroll through the gates of heaven. That narrow passage. See, what doesn't fit through the narrow passage is all my baggage. just my faith. So there are few who find it, he says. And that would be my observation too. Here's my question. Have you found it? And you can test the spirits and be sure, you know, do what we're told to do here. And as you are sure, then you can just rest. Just cease from the striving and rest in the confidence that you are his. And then trust him, continue to trust him, believing and knowing that everything he's promised you is going to come to pass. God said it. That settles it. I believe it.